Let us pray. God of eternity, without beginning, without end, speak your word to us this day by power of your Spirit, that hearing we may know your truth and live evermore faithfully for you. Amen. Amen. Scripture reading, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 13. A reading from Paul's second letter to Corinthians. I invite you to listen to the word of God. As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain, for he says, "At an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are tested as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying, and see, we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There is no restriction in our afflictions, but only in yours. In return, I speak to you as children. Open wide your hearts also. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with them. A great gale arose, and the winds and waves beat onto the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, let me begin with a true confession. Not something I'm proud of. but I think illustrative of the current reality in the public square. My story is a personal experience that speaks to the darker side of we as a people in our nation are right now. How we tend to treat one another when we disagree on issues important to us. And without trying to diminish my sin and my guilt, it's a story that probably reflects what you have done in some fashion or another, something we all might be guilty of. Calvin might even say that it is just one more example of humanity's total depravity. Okay, as I remember, this is how the story goes. After our first year serving the Northwood Presbyterian Church in San Antonio, Texas, Cindy and I decided to build a house in a new subdivision in San Antonio, the Steubing Ranch neighborhood. From start to finish, when all construction phases of the development were finished, the neighborhood on the north side of the city would have around 300 single-family dwellings. As phase three began, the builder had to turn over the control of the homeowners association to the people living in the community, as we were now the majority owners. And in a moment of sheer madness, I agreed to serve as the homeowners association board president. I volunteered not for the honor and prestige of the thing and not to feed my own ego, but truly out of a sense of duty and concern for my neighbors. After all, as the pastor of a church, I was used to every member having a stake in the community. So I had some experience, and hey, how hard could this be? I mean, it's not as though everyone would want to have things done their way. Plus, I didn't have to pick the hymns. So everyone would be happy. Because people, by their very nature, left to themselves, always get along and never argue. How hard could this possibly be? Now, surprisingly, for the most part, all went well. Although we did have a hard time getting enough volunteers to serve on the board. Apparently, people like to express their opinion, but are somewhat reluctant to accept responsibility. Go figure. We did have issues with the sprinkler system and the pool and the development of some of the common areas, but by and large, things went well during my tenure as president. Anyway, my true confession. One afternoon, Cindy and our daughter and I were returning home. We saw a car spinning its tires on the road ahead of us, and at one point actually do a donut at one of the intersections in the subdivision. I started to follow the car, and it became obvious that the driver knew I was following, so we meandered around the complex as the driver of the car in front of me hoped that I would get tired and drive away. But I didn't. So they gave up and headed for their home. I followed the car until it reached a house and pulled in. A young man quickly got out of the car and went in the house. I circled the block, then parked in front of the house, went to the door, rang the doorbell, introduced myself as the HOA president, and asked if I might speak to the young man who had been driving the car. He came out, and we spoke together on the front porch. I very calmly told the young man that what he did was dangerous, and I asked him to please be considerate and not do that anymore. And then I left. A day later, I received a scathing email from his father accusing me of abusing my power on the HOA board. He accused me of berating his son. How dare I falsely accuse his son of anything at all? It wasn't him, it wasn't his car. And he wrote in the email that a neighbor had reported hearing me scream at his son while we were on the front porch together. Well, I thought, there must be some mistake here. Today, I guess we would call these alternate facts. I responded with an email of my own stating that what had taken place, that my wife and daughter were in the car at the time and could corroborate my version of the story, that the tire tracks were still at the intersection, that there was no screaming, and that my intent was simply to make his son aware of the dangers and possible safety consequences of driving in such a manner, especially in a neighborhood with children present. I realized that this was just another example of a teenager acting without thinking through their actions. I then received another email accusing me of racism, as the man was African American and his spouse was Caucasian. He went on to inform me that his son was an honor student and that my behavior was typical of a white racist Texan. François Lacroix? The email, I noticed, had been written at around 2 in the morning. Who stays up till 2 in the morning to write an angry email? Had he been thinking about this all day long? My reaction, game on, buddy. Call me a racist. Don't you know that one of my brothers is married to a Jewish woman, that my other brother's significant other is from the Dominican Republic, and he's raising 3 beautiful black daughters, that my wife marched with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in Memphis? Racist me? Are you kidding? Needless to say, the email started flying. And then I was staying up till 2 in the morning just to read his reply and send off my rebuttal, which I had been carrying with me all day long, fuming. There's nothing worse than a Christian with righteous indignation and a pastor to boot. You know that what that is, right? Righteous indignation, an angry response to mistreatment, insult, or malice. The dictionary definition states that it is akin to what is called the sense of injustice. Now, San Antonio is a big military town, and at one point, my new antagonistic pen pal let me know that he was a lieutenant colonel in the Army, thank you very much. Ha! I wasn't intimidated by that. But here's the kicker. Are you ready? He was a chaplain in the Army. Oh my. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. After a few more exchanges, the email stopped. I think I blocked him, or he blocked me, or we blocked each other. We would later see each other at a homeowners meeting. We didn't speak. Pride, embarrassment, righteous indignation, maybe all three, probably more pride and embarrassment, at least for me. But we didn't speak. Imagine. I have no idea what was going on in that man's life at the time that might have added fuel to the fire to our emails, and he had no idea what was going on in mine, only what we thought, what we assumed about each other. As a result of that time in my life, I was reminded to adopt once again my policy to never respond to an angry email for at least 48 hours, and then to encourage a personal meeting. I asked to meet with a person, in person, and that directive is in the Gospels, by the way. I guess Jesus knew that what we will say over the internet and on Facebook will be different if we're actually looking into the other person's eyes. Paul specifically expected Christians in the same community to show one another that that sense of love. Two pastors. One would think that we would have known better. We should have been an example on how to talk through difficult issues and divisive issues. We should have been the poster children for how to have difficult conversations, how to have a complex conversation. But pastors are fallible people too, in need of God's grace. So I share this story with you today because we live in troubled times, my friends. It seems to me that we spend half our time in the public square berating one another and the other half not speaking or listening to one another. And maybe that is to be expected of us totally depraved folks, but then we're also disciples of Jesus Christ, and we do know better, don't we? Paul writes to the Christian community in Corinth, a divided and troubled community, not to accept the grace of God in vain. That's a powerful exhortation for all Christians, including the Christians of today, you and me. We have the grace of God freely given by the one who taught us what it means to love, truly love one another. What are we to do with that grace? Use it once a week between 10 and 11 a.m.? What do you think? Today's passage from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians ends Paul's rather complex argument defending his ministry to the Christian community in Corinth. After presenting his case, he ends by inviting the Christian community to open wide their hearts as he has done. I think that not accepting the grace of God in vain leads to opening wide our hearts. Now, there are lots of things going on in the public square these days, many complex and difficult issues for sure. And as Christians, we are called not to take the grace of God in vain and to open our hearts wide. That directive supersedes whether we are registered Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or Independents or Green Party. I'm reminded of that catchphrase and those bracelets that were popular 15 years ago. What would Jesus do? And it's a reasonable question always for us to ask. I'm pretty sure that Jesus would not be in favor of children, any children, being mistreated regardless of the circumstances. And you know, even if only half the number of children reported are separated from their parent, no. Even if only a quarter of the children are separated from their parent, no. I think Jesus would say that even if only one, then it's one too many. He left the 99 sheep, after all, to look for the one. Now, I know a number of you are struggling with the idea of the separation of church and state and how we in the church should respond. And I will, as I promised, try to address that in a sermon soon, maybe even next week. But now our Attorney General has seen fit to quote the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans in support of a political decision and the rule of law. So there it is. Scripture is and always has been used to support one's position. That's what makes this so difficult. I'll try my very best to let the Apostle Paul speak to us about all this in my sermon. After all, that's why I went to seminary. But then Paul is speaking to us today, not from his letter to the Romans, but from his letter to the Corinthians. Paul is calling the Christian community to respond to the grace of God, to open wide our hearts as Jesus Christ did, and is still doing to this day. To be ambassadors for Christ, to be reconciled to God, and to be agents of reconciliation. Even, and maybe especially, in difficult times, times of disagreement, and complex times. I want to leave you with this image, and if we had a projector in the sanctuary, I would show you a panoramic view of the Sea of Galilee that I took when on my recent trip to Israel and Palestine. The Sea of Galilee is quite large enough to make it dangerous in a storm. It was calm when I was there and beautiful, but I've spent enough time on the water to know that winds can shift quickly and waves rise to the point of being very dangerous. Sometimes it can take place in a matter of minutes, from calm to storm, sort of like our conversations with one another. The gospel passage is a beautiful and familiar story that makes for a beautiful picture in children's Bibles. You know, Jesus standing on the bow of the boat with arms outstretched, calming the wind, stilling the sea. That's what we tend to want to see in this passage. But when we do, if that's all we see, we miss a very important part of the gospel message. You see, Jesus and his disciples are headed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The side they are on is familiar. It is home for the disciples. The other side is foreign territory. It's Gentile territory. It's the country of the Gerasenes. It's strangers. It's people unlike the disciples. And it's completely out of their comfort zone. That's where Jesus is headed in the gospel passage. That is where he's taking the disciples. That's where he leaves the apostles. They're frightened by the storm. But truth be known, they were probably already afraid before they boarded their fishing boats, because Jesus was taking them to a place they were reluctant to go, taking them to meet with people they would rather not meet, speak with others with whom they would rather not speak, encounter some whom they would even call enemy. And in the very heart of their fear, Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" In the end, and at their beginning, it is only as the disciples open wide their hearts that they understand who Jesus really is. It is only as they embrace the grace of God that they are in turn embraced by that same grace. The Lord be with you.